Well, it's great to be back with you. I was at a pastor and wives conference in Penang, Malaysia last week, and it was 95 degrees. It was great. So anyway, we've come back to cold Taipei, but it's going to get warmer someday, I'm confident. Now what's going to come? So we're in our Lenten season, and we're looking at living the cross and the resurrection. And so today, I want to share with you my most favorite passage of Scripture in all the Bible, and I hope you'll see why. I preach on this about every 2 years, and I know some of you have heard it before, but I know we also always get new people, and I never fail to be stunned by it. So I hope that you will see at the end why this passage is so precious and so powerful. And what I'm referring to is the book of John, chapter 18. And so I'd encourage you to take your blue English Standard versions of the Bible that are there in your pew. I've only listed in the bulletin verses 1 through 11, but we're actually going to read a little bit more, and we're going to read down to verse 18. So John 18, verses 1 to 18, this is on page 904. So listen as I read. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the Kidron Valley, where there was a garden which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him. Take note of that. That's a very significant line in here. Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" And they answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken. "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one." Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. First they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest. But Peter stood outside at the door. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, "You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" And he said, "I am not." Now the servants and officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves, and Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. And this is the word of the Lord. Well, today we want to talk about, on the theme, Jesus, our hero. Now, I don't know who your heroes are, either past or present. You know, I've been with you a long time. My heroes when I was growing up were great baseball players. People like Willie Mays and Mickey Mantle and Duke Snyder and other ones, people that you have no idea about. But they were these great muscled baseball players, and I wanted to be like them. And so I don't know who your heroes are. There are a lot of superhero movies, and people love superhero movies. And so the question is what is it that attracts us to heroes? Well, I think one of the reasons that's pretty obvious is sometimes we feel like our lives are rather small. We feel like they're rather pathetic. And so we hope in some way that maybe if we, in a sense, look to or aspire to some of the heroism or the courage that we see in some of our heroes, maybe some of it will rub off. I remember a number of years ago, there was a hero that did a remarkable thing. There was a plane that lifted off from LaGuardia Airport. It was kind of this time of the year, if I remember correctly. It seemed like it was January, February. It was a cold time of the year. And as the plane lifted off, if I remember correctly, I think they flew into a flock of geese. And so some of the geese actually, their feathers and everything got caught in the blades and everything, and the plane started to descend. And if you remember the story, the captain of that plane was so poised. He was so conscious of the situation and reacted so perfectly that he was able to land the plane in the Hudson River. And after he had safely landed the plane in the Hudson River, if you remember the story, that he actually helped all of the passengers to get out, and he was actually the last person to leave. I think his name was Captain Scully. I didn't go back and check all the details on it, but I'm pretty sure his name was Captain Scully. And he was just a great hero. And so after he did this amazing act of heroism, he appeared on many talk shows, and one of the talk shows said, "Well, Captain, how in the world did you have your wits with you that you were able to land this plane so perfectly?" And he said for many years he had actually rehearsed a situation like this in his mind. And he knew all the procedures, and it was all there. And so in the moment of crisis, he was able to draw not only upon the great knowledge that he had, but the inner fortitude that had been given to him, that he had acquired over the years, to be able to respond with such poise and courage that he was able to be able to rescue all the people that were on his plane. And so the question is what will we do when we are in a point of crisis? I mean, this is a story, and one of the characters in the story is Peter. And on the one hand, you know, he begins and he starts out very courageously, tries to defend Jesus, you know, even when he's not supposed to. I mean, Jesus has to kind of say, "Well, Peter, this is part of the plan. You know, I came here to go to the cross." So even though he was very courageous, it was a little bit misguided. But then in a few moments, all of his courage, it just melts away. And so in the presence of a little servant girl, he very quickly denies his Lord. And he denies the Lord three times, as Jesus had predicted. And so the question that we raise for ourselves in a text like this is, what will I do when I am in a point of crisis? And, you know, we've read the history of the church and history of the church's successes and failures. And sometimes people, when they've been faced with persecution, have stood like great oaks, and yet other people have just melted away. And so the question is what will you do in a point of crisis? Well, what I want to propose to you is that, in a sense, we're always in a point of crisis. There are always little temptations that are coming our way, and tomorrow when you go to the workplace, those of you who are Christians, will you be able, in a winsome, a humble, but yet a confident way, be able to identify with Christ? Or you just kind of keep that to yourself? Are you a little bit like Peter and kind of warming your hands by the fire, but not really willing in the moment to be able to identify with Christ? And then there are other little things. I mean, you know, should I break up with my boyfriend or not, who's not a Christian? Am I going to be a generous person, or am I just going to live for myself? So we're always in a point of crisis. There are many crises, and but the question is how are we going to react to the little crises of our lives, and will the manner in which we respond to the little crises actually help us to respond to the big crises which are inevitable? It says in the book of Ephesians, it says to put on the whole armor of God so that you can stand in the evil day. And the evil day will come, not just the mini crises, but the major crises, when maybe there is persecution for your faith. When you get the dreaded diagnosis from the doctor that you have some kind of a terminal illness, will you face those days with poise and with confidence? And if so, how can this passage help us? Now, again, I've already alluded to the Peter. I mean, I love Peter, and Jesus loves Peter. I mean, he's kind of like an overgrown kid. I mean, you know, he's always putting his foot in his mouth, always saying stupid things. But on the other hand, he has this kind of boyish love for Christ. And so if you remember the story earlier, he said, "Lord, I'll never deny you." And Jesus said, "No, Peter, you don't know yourself. I know you better than you." You're going to deny me three times before the cock crows. And so here in the garden, you know, again, out of his love for Jesus, he tries to stand between Jesus and the party that has come to arrest him, and he chops off Malchus's ear. In Luke, it says that Jesus put Malchus's ear back on. I mean, it's kind of like some of us sometimes, the way we use our words, you know. Some of us are a little boisterous, and we end up chopping off people's heads, so to speak, with our words, and Jesus has to put the heads back on. And so Peter is up and down. And on the one moment, a person of courage, and in the next, just a wimp. But the amazing thing, if you go on and you read in the story, Jesus transforms Peter. Because if you know the end of the story, at the end of John, Jesus comes looking for Peter, and he meets him by the sea, or by the lake there, I guess I should say, and he gives Peter three opportunities to reaffirm his love for him. And Peter goes on to be one of the most courageous, one of the most stalwart apostles for the faith. And then just a few chapters later, if you go over to the book of Acts, he's standing up in front of everybody, including people who were involved in the crucifixion of Jesus. He's announcing that Jesus is resurrected from the dead. He's ascended to the Father, and he is inviting everybody to repent and believe the gospel. And actually, tradition says that he died as a martyr upside down, crucified upside down, because he didn't want to be crucified in the same way that his Lord was. And so, the question is can we be transformed by the power of Christ so that we become these people of poise, these people of courage, like Peter became? And how would you do that? And what I would propose is that one of the main ways that can happen in our lives is for us to constantly be looking at the person of Jesus. We're going to do that right now. But this is something that you need to do every day of your life. It's something we do every worship service, should take place in every small group. And why is that? Well, it says over in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, that all we with unveiled faces are beholding the glory of the Lord and are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Now he says, as you behold the glory of the Lord, you're being transformed. Behold has the idea of just kind of a holy wow. Isn't this amazing? Isn't Jesus amazing? And he's saying that if we do that, that we will become more like him. Galatians chapter 4, verse 19, Paul says, "My dear children, for whom I am in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you." Now let me ask you, do you think that's possible today? That Jesus Christ could be formed in you, that his poise, his nobility, his gentleness, his patience with us could actually be our character? Well, that's the amazing promise of the Scripture. And so today, we want to behold Jesus in all of his glory. I mentioned to you that this is my favorite passage. It goes back over 20 years ago. I heard a series of messages by John MacArthur. You can find these messages at Grace to You, and you just go and listen to the messages that he gave on John 18 to 21. And I remember listening to them, and I was stunned. And I hope that maybe in this week and the next week, as we look at John 18, I hope that you are stunned as you see this majestic personage leaping off the pages of the Scripture and revealing himself in all of his glory. I don't think any passages in the Bible reveal the glory of Jesus, the majesty of Jesus, any more than John 18 to John 21. One of the names for Jesus was, they called him the Master. And that's because he was always in control. I mean, he could be on a boat and it could be a big storm and he could just speak peace to the winds and the waves and they'd all be quiet. There could be a woman that had an issue of blood, a disease, and she could come up in a big crowd and touch his garment and he would immediately sense that there was somebody with great need and he would stop everybody and he would turn around and he would heal her. He would stand between the religious authorities and a woman who was taken in adultery and handle it with such absolute poise and brilliance and authority that you're just left in awe of him. Maybe the greatest stories next to these that we're reading is the story of the raising of Lazarus. And if you remember that story, Martha and Mary and Lazarus, they are Jesus' good friends, and Lazarus dies. And Martha can't figure out why Jesus doesn't come to the house sooner. He kind of delays his coming. And then finally he comes, and then what does he do? He goes to the tomb where Lazarus is laying. And what it literally says is that Jesus' spirit was troubled as he faced death. And it said that it actually uses the same word for the snorting of a horse. That as he goes to the tomb of Lazarus, he's so exercised at what death has done to the world that there's an anger against death. And if you remember the story, he stands at the tomb of Lazarus and he says, "Lazarus, come forth." And Lazarus comes out. And like somebody said, you know, if he didn't say, "Lazarus, come forth," everybody in the cemetery would have come out. He would have had to say, no, I didn't mean you. Go back in. That was the authority of Jesus. And some of you are going to Christianity Explorer and you're reading the book of Mark and here we're in the Lenten season. I would encourage you to read Mark and read John and just be in awe of Jesus. Wake up to the glory of Jesus. Behold the beauty of Jesus. Now, what I want to show you in this week and the next week is how Jesus controls every aspect of his arrest, the trial, his death, his burial, and his resurrection. What I want you to see in this week and the next, well, actually the next 3 weeks, is that Jesus is not a victim. He is the victor. There is nothing here that happens that surprises him. And not only does it not surprise him, he is actually orchestrating the whole thing so that it accomplishes the purpose that was actually designed before the universe was ever created. It says Jesus Christ was slain from the foundation of the world. Even before the stars and the sun and everything was there, the plan of salvation was designed by the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. And so everything that happens here in John 18 to 21, it happens according to a script. A script. And then you say, what do I mean by that? Well, here's a key verse. If you could turn back in your Bible to John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18. These verses control the interpretation of John 18 to 21. If you've got it, you know, look at it, but let me read it to you. John 10, 17 and 18. "The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again." And he's talking about his resurrection. He says, "I'm going to lay my life down. I'm going to die. I'm going to die on a cross. But then I'm going to take it up again. I'm going to be raised from the dead." And then he says this. Listen to this. No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have the authority to lay it down and the authority to take it up again." Now, in this story, you know, you've got a picture of some temple police and some Roman soldiers. And you got a guy by the name of Judas, and they're coming. They're armed to the teeth. They're thinking that they're going to have to be They're coming to arrest Jesus, and they think, well, they're going to be looking for some kind of terrified peasant running through the garden. I mean, they're going out like a group of guys who are going hunting for a fox or a rabbit or something like that. And they think they're in control. In actuality, they are not in control at all. Jesus is 100% in control of every little detail surrounding his arrest, his death, and his resurrection. And so there's another verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 where Paul says, "I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried and that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." The Scriptures, that's the whole Old Testament record. I mean, what he's really saying is Jesus died and was buried and He rose again according to a script. You know, it's like a play, the script of a play, a play that was ordained and decided upon even before the creation of the world. And now Jesus, being the great director of the script, he manages everything. Okay? That's my proposal. And so I want you to be able to see it. I want you to behold the majesty of Jesus until it just blows your imagination to the heavens. Okay? Four things. Let's look at one slide here. This is the little outline of this text. Okay, thanks, Maureen. Sorry about that. Make you get up here. I want you to see four things. Jesus' supreme courage, his supreme power, his supreme love, and his supreme obedience. First of all, I want you to see his supreme courage. You'll notice here that what he actually says here is that there's a cohort of soldiers that come out to arrest Jesus. I mean, think about this. A cohort of soldiers, at a minimum, was probably like 200 people. At least that's what I've read. So, I mean, think about this. How intimidating this person must have been to them. They send out like 200 people to be able to find and arrest Jesus. And this cohort of soldiers, these were like hardened Roman soldiers. Probably they'd been in the war. And so these were tough guys. And at the front, leading them, is Jesus' disciple, Judas, who has become Jesus' betrayer. And again, they're armed to the teeth. They've got torches. They're out there in the dark trying to find him. They think he's going to be running away. They've got clubs. I mean, it's kind of an ironic scene because they're going out with torches and clubs to look for the Prince of Peace and torches to be able to look for the light of the world. And again, they're thinking he's going to be running through the woods and we're going to have to track him down and drag him in front of the high priest and Pilate and everything else. And so it doesn't happen that way. How does it happen? Here they're coming. They got this picture in their mind. And then verse 4, what does it say? Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Are you looking for somebody?" That's exactly what it means. They're thinking he's going to be hiding. Instead, he just steps out in front of them and he says, "Looking for somebody?" I mean, this is an intimidating situation for them. They think they are the hunters. Instead, they are confronted by the most poised, most courageous, most beautiful person that this world has ever seen and says, "You looking for somebody?" And it says that he is knowing everything that is going to happen to him. If you read John 18 to 21, what you'll find is there's another phrase that is repeated again and again that says that Jesus knowing this is going to happen. He said this to do what? To fulfill a prophecy in the Old Testament. I mean, it's actually astonishing. There was a guy by the name of Canon Liddon who actually said that Jesus fulfilled 332 prophecies. Now, I'm not a mathematician. Leo's up here. He's a physicist, and he's really good at this stuff. So he would understand this. But he said, but somebody said that Jesus fulfilled 332 prophecies. The likelihood of that happening is 1 in 84 with 100 zeros after it. And so Jesus is walking through here, and he knows all the Old Testament prophecies that are going to be fulfilled in his arrest, his death, his burial, and his resurrection. He's ticking them off in his mind, and he's making sure that everything happens that's been predicted. He's orchestrating everything. Not a victim, but a victor. And so, again, we go through those chapters and just look up the places where it says, we'll read the whole book of John, where it says, you know, Jesus says, "My time hasn't come." There were places in there where they were trying to make him a king, and, you know, he would go off away from them because it wasn't his time. But now he knows that it is the time. And so now that the time has come, it all happens the way in which the Old Testament said it would happen. If you go to the Old Testament in the book of Daniel, there's the 70 weeks of Daniel, and some people have said that it actually predicts almost the crucifixion of Christ down to the day. What I want to propose to you again here is Jesus is not a tame lion. He is not a meek and mild Jesus. He is not a victim here. He is the King. He is the victor. He doesn't just invite us to repent. He commands us to repent because He's the King. He's the Lord of history, and He desires to be the Lord of your life, and He's knocking on your door. And so here these soldiers are, and these temple police and Judas and everything else, and they didn't expect it to happen this way. They didn't think that He was just going to step out and present Himself and say, looking for somebody? And so that's His supreme courage. But I want you to see His supreme power now. And so He says to them, are you looking for somebody? And in kind of a nervous response, they say, well, we're looking for Jesus of Nazareth. And that was a term of disrespect because Nazareth was just some kind of a backwater town. Somebody said, well, can anything good come out of Nazareth? And so there is no acknowledgement that Jesus is the deity that He is. It just says, oh, we're looking for Jesus of Nazareth. It's a word of disrespect. But Jesus says, I am He. And then what happens? They all fall down. They all fall down. I mean, it's kind of like Humpty Dumpty sat on a wall. Humpty Dumpty had a great fall, and all the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't put him back together again. And so here they are. He just says, I am He, and they all fall. I mean, it's kind of like the Keystone Cops or something like that. And so here they are, you know, soldiers with clubs and with torches and swords and everything else, and, you know, they're just falling all over themselves. And so what's going on here? Well, the commentators say this, the word I am is a very significant word in the Bible. I mean, if you go into the Old Testament, that one time God appears to Moses and He says, Moses, I want you to go out and deliver the children of Israel from their servitude and lead them out to the promised land. And Moses said, well, who do I say is sending me? And God says what? Tell them that I am that I am have sent you. And then you remember there's another interaction that Jesus has where He says this. He says it's about Abraham and everything else. And He says, before Abraham was, I am. And so what does the name I am mean? It means Jesus is asserting His deity. He's saying, I'm no ordinary man. I am God incarnate. I'm 100% God. Well, I'm 100% man. And so people there are standing in the front of Jesus, this great, awesome deity that He is, and they all fall down. Jesus is always the master. He is always in control. Nobody has anything over on Him. They are knocked off their feet. I used to love to ski. I can't ski anymore, but I used to love to ski. But if you've ever gone skiing, you know that one of the things they always warn you against are avalanches. And I noticed, you know, today that in the Italian Alps that there were some people who were lost in an avalanche. And so here is the avalanche of Jesus that is just bowling them over, knocking them down. And my question for you is has Jesus knocked you down? I mean, the reality is he knocked them down. He could have knocked them into hell. If He wanted to, He had that much power and that much authority. But has He knocked you down? That's the question that you need to answer during this season where we look forward to Good Friday and we look forward to Easter. Sometimes, you know, those of us who are pastors, we quote a passage from the book of Revelation where Jesus says, I stand at the door and knock. If any man opens the door, I will come into him and sup with him and he with me. Well, years ago, I went to an inner city church in Chattanooga, Tennessee. And there's a great pastor there by the name of Randy Neighbors. And, you know, it was a church that was growing. It was African American and it was Hispanic and it was white. And it was a great growing church that was reaching the neighborhood. And Randy was a kind of out of the box kind of preacher. And so I remember one day, you know, when I went to visit the church, they had a Sunday school class. And, you know, they had it out on the football field because they were renting some high school space for their services. And I remember, you know, we were sitting there in the bleachers, and I remember him referring to this verse of Scripture. And he says, you know, we don't read this passage of Scripture correctly. We think, you know, it's kind of like meek and mild little Jesus standing at the door of our hearts going, hello, hello, would you please let me in? He said, it isn't like that at all. He says, it'd be more like Jack Nicholson in The Shining. I haven't even seen Jack Nicholson in The Shining, so I don't know what it's like, but I've seen pictures of it. He says, it'd be more like Jack Nicholson of The Shining, you know, breaking the door down. And those of you that have come to real faith in Christ, you know that it wasn't so much you coming to Him as Him coming to you and Him drawing you to Himself. That's the authority of Jesus. And so these soldiers they, and everybody else that's out there to look for Him, they all fall down. And I hope that all of us fall down today if we haven't done so already. And so that's the supreme power of Jesus. But then the next thing that you see is you see the supreme love of Jesus. He says in the text, if you seek me, let these men go. And it says, this was to fulfill the word that he had spoken. Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one. I haven't lost one. And so here Jesus is. Again, he's totally in control. And so he says, take me. Why? Because that was the purpose for which he came. He came to die for our sins. That's what this season is all about. And so he's got to fulfill the purpose of his destiny. But then he says, let these men go. Why? Because it was necessary to be able to fulfill the promise, the prophecy that was given, of those that you have given me, I haven't lost one. Now, this is equally astonishing. And that is the love that Jesus has for his people. The love that Jesus has for these disciples. And if you're a follower of Christ, you're one of them. And so, I mean, again, these disciples are just like we are. You know, they're oftentimes very wayward. They're oftentimes very stupid. They say things that they shouldn't really say. But he loves them anyway. And they're oftentimes falling away and they're not faithful, but he loves them anyway. In John chapter 6, verse 39, this is how Jesus describes his disciples. This is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose none of all that he has given me, but raise him up at the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Do you see what he says there? He says, first of all, who are disciples? They are those that have been given by the Father to the Son. And of those that have been given by the Father to the Son, Jesus says, I don't lose any of them. That's your greatest hope for this life and the next, that if you are his child, he won't let you go. You've been given by God to him. And then in John 17, which would be a good passage for you to read this week as well, it's Jesus' high priestly prayer where he says, I have revealed myself to them. They were ours, and you gave them to me, and that while I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by the name that you gave them. And so, let me ask you today, if you are a follower of Christ, how does it make you feel if I say to you that you are actually a gift from the Father to the Son? What does that do for your own sense of dignity? What kind of confidence might that give you in the world if that really lodged itself in your heart? And so this is, you know, you talk about becoming people of poise and being people of courage. I think it's only when, you know, his grace and this fact of his love come into our heart that we become those people of poise. I was reminded this last week of a movie that actually I'd never seen, but it was cited as a good illustration of this. And it's an old movie called Beckett. It was actually produced back in 1964, and it starred Peter O'Toole, who played Henry II, and Richard Burton, who played Becket. It's actually based upon a real historical event in the 12th century. And so there are these two guys, they're just drinking buddies. There's Henry II, who's the king, and then there's Becket, who's his good buddy. And Henry II, he's a corrupt king, and, you know, he oppresses the people, and he's usually whoring around, and he's just a profligate kind of guy. And Thomas is his good buddy. And so they drink together and go on lots of wild parties and everything else. But Henry is in constant conflict with the Catholic Church, and particularly with the Archbishop of Canterbury. But one day, the Archbishop of Canterbury dies, and then Henry has this brilliant idea, because, you see, Thomas is a cleric. Thomas is a priest. And so Henry says, I know what I'll do. I will make Thomas to be the Archbishop of Canterbury. Then he'll be like a little puppet, and he'll do whatever I want him to do. And so he makes Thomas his Archbishop of Canterbury. But as soon as Thomas becomes the Archbishop of Canterbury, he's overwhelmed with the sense that he's utterly unworthy of this office. He's just totally confronted with all of his sin. And there's a moment in the story where he is humbled before God, and he's praying before God, and he's saying, basically, God, I'm such a wretched sinner. And the grace of God comes into his life, and he gets this calling to be a man of nobility and to be a man of courage. And so instead of just being Henry's puppet, he begins to challenge Henry. And Henry's going nuts. He's thinking, good grief, I got this guy, put him in this position because I wanted him to be a puppet and, you know, to solve all of my state church relationships, and now he's confronting me. And he doesn't even know what to do with him. And one day, you know, Henry is drunk, and he cries out to four knights that are around him, who will rid me of this meddlesome priest? And so the four knights, they overhear Henry talking, and they go to the great cathedral, and they murder Thomas. It took place historically in 1170. But this is what Henry said about Thomas as he was being killed. Poor Thomas. The call had made him holy like Christ. The call had made him holy like Christ. The grace of Christ had come into his life and made him an entirely different person. What I want to say is that same power, that same beauty can come into us when we understand the depth of love that Jesus has for his people. And so there is his supreme love. Finally, you know, his supreme obedience. What does that look like? Well, again, we've already alluded to it. Peter wields his sword, and he cuts off Malchus's ear. Now, that's an important detail in there because, as Richard Bauckham said, who wrote Jesus and the Eyewitnesses, these names are in there because these documents, you know, they were circulated, you know, around 60 AD, and a lot of these people were still alive, and you could have gone back and you could have found Malchus maybe if he was still alive and said, Malchus, you know, were you a witness to Jesus' arrest and death and resurrection? And so these names are sprinkled in there. But it says that Peter cut off Malchus's ear, and Peter thinks he's doing a good thing. But again, Jesus has said to Peter and all the disciples, you know, I am destined to go to the cross. And so he says, Peter, put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup that he has given me? And so he gives the gospel to Peter one more time to listen to it. And so what is the cup? Well, in Isaiah 51, verse 22, it says, the cup that made you stagger is the goblet of God's wrath. The cup that Jesus is going to drink on the cross is the cup of God's anger against sin. He's going to take your sin and the sin of the world into his own body, and God is going to pour his judgment out upon his son. Jesus is going to lose the presence of the Father for a moment so we could have the presence of God forever. And this was staggering to Jesus, far worse than the nails, far worse than the beating, far worse than the crown of thorns that was going to be on his head. The greatest sorrow, the greatest pain to Jesus was realizing that he, the sinless one, was going to take into his own body our sin. And not only that, because he was becoming sin, he was going to lose the presence of his Father. That was far greater than any of the other pain that he experienced on the cross. And so he says to Peter, I was destined to do this. This is why I came to the world, to drink this cup of God's wrath, so that you could be free forever, so that my people could be forgiven and loved and adopted as my children. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, you know, he's sweating, as it were, drops of bread, blood. And you remember what he said? He said, Lord, if it's possible, let this cup passed from me. What was the cut? Again, becoming sin. Again, losing the presence of God the Father. But because he loved the disciples and he loved all of his children, which includes all of you if you've put your faith in Christ, he took the cup and he drank it. He demonstrated complete and full obedience to the very end. And so let me ask you today, do you see the wonder and the majesty of Jesus? Do you see his supreme courage, his supreme power, his supreme love, his supreme obedience? Do you think that his character could actually be replicated in you in some way? Got to have a Tolkien or a Lewis quote. And so Tolkien was talking about fairy tales. He said, in the fairy tales, it describes frogs being turned into princes, ugly ducklings becoming swans, wooden marionettes becoming real boys. In the story of the Gospels, he tells, he takes in many ways 12 redneck guys and who have all kinds of issues, and he transforms them into people of amazing courage. I mean, most of them, at least history seems to say, lost their lives through martyrdom. And I know in Chinese culture, we always say, well, give us something that's practical. And so we go to Esli bookstore or something like that, and we find the self-help section of the Esli bookstore, and we read the self-help books that tell us that we need to get a better work-leisure balance. Maybe we should take up yoga. Maybe we need to block out the negative and guilty thoughts. Maybe we should exercise more. Maybe we should learn relaxation techniques. And some of us have tried those things. We've tried to reform ourselves, and we recognize that we really don't have the power to transform ourselves. Let me give you something that's far more practical than all of that, and that is to look into the face of Jesus. Prayerfully, every day, to read the Bible and to pray and talk to him. Come to worship services. Get in a small group. Anything that will expose you to the beauty of Christ, because I think we're changed by beauty. When beauty enters into our soul, it begins to melt away the paltriness and the cowardice and the self-centeredness of our lives. There's an old hymn, we won't sing it today, but it goes like this. May the mind of Christ my Savior live in me from day to day, by his love and power controlling in all I do and say. And may the word of Christ dwell richly in my heart from hour to hour, so that all may see I triumph only through his power. But let me tell you, this isn't just theoretical. It's incredibly practical. A few days ago, I received a message from some friends of ours. They actually live out in western South Dakota. We pastored there many years ago. And their name is Nick and Sherry Ewing. And Sherry was a good friend of our daughter's. And then there was Nick. He was the son of a wonderful family that ran this wonderful counseling organization. Nick's dad, Bill, was a professional baseball player for a while, and then he got an injury that ended his career, and then he began this marvelous counseling ministry. And Nick and Sherry were about the two most beautiful young people you would ever meet, and in God's providence, they were married. And they were just like Ken and Barbie. And they're just beautiful people. They had three children. Nick was an excellent baseball player, played in the Little League World Series, and they were just kind of, they would be the epitome of what you would like to be. Well, they got married and they had three kids. And a few years after they got married, suddenly Nick experienced a debilitating illness where he could hardly walk. And suddenly he went from being this strong, energetic, athletic young man to a young man who had to be in a wheelchair. And they have traced their journey over these last months as they have gone through these trials. And just recently, it was in a website called Caring Bridge. And recently, Nick went to speak at a youth camp in a wheelchair. And so Sherry, on the website, she posted this. I want to just read some of it to you. She says, "Happy Love Day. Overwhelmed this morning about my father's love. He is indeed a good father. Nick is in the beautiful, snowy Bighorns of Wyoming speaking at a youth camp this weekend. It's yet another opportunity to bring his glory and the glory of Jesus, this time to the ears of kids half his age. I've been wondering if they'll get it. Who understands what idols and dying to self are at this age? I know I certainly didn't. But this story could resonate to the athletes, to the active, and even those who have experienced death, or maybe to somebody who doesn't fit in any of those categories. I've been trusting Jesus would speak through and continue his work of changing hearts. Nick has another piece of the story of redemption, a continuation of the faithful sanctification process. Jesus reveals himself at his sovereign will. Nick speaks a few more times during the weekend. So continue to pray for clarity and submitting to the Spirit speaking through him. It was strange saying goodbye to him. I felt uncomfortable. What was going on in my heart? I didn't want him to go without leaving me by his side. I had no idea. I had my own idol to release. Who is going to be there to let him digest his day, to let him have his release of emotions, to encourage him in his progress, to massage his tired legs? What if he gets frustrated or worse yet, angry when his wheelchair gets stuck in the snow or he slips on the ice? What if the people helping him don't help him the way I think he needs it? Wow, did I have an idol. I was relying on my ability to be a comfort for him. I felt like he was really going to be alone, alone in his thoughts, alone in his struggles. And then she goes on, but Jesus is in the business of sanctification. He never leaves nor forsakes. He's the ultimate comfort. He knows all things. He sustains. He loves. My husband isn't alone. Jesus will meet him. I got my own idols to see and more of self to die to. I could have just as easily been in the audience of that youth retreat, listening to a man pointing to his Jesus as the ultimate joy, peace, and the only source of life. Is it practical? Is it more practical than anything you've ever heard? You better believe it's more practical. And if you want to know something that'll get you through your darkest days, it's this Jesus that we're looking at here in John 18 to 21. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for this amazing, majestic Christ. And we pray that we would just behold him in all of your glory until your glory begins to creep down into the little crevices of our soul and transform us so that in the process we become changed from one degree of glory into your likeness. May it be so for all of us, I pray, in your name. Amen.